Good morning, and welcome to the drive-in service of Westside Baptist Church. As our broader society continues to deteriorate in a number of increasing ways, it's more important than ever that we assemble to picture the glorious and unified society that God is gathering for His glory. And though our circumstances are far from ideal, I'm excited beyond words that we'll be able to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, and also for the other improvements that we've been able to make to the service. While last week we'll be covering a number of passages this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, that's where we'll be starting. And the monitor is a little hot, so if we can turn it down just a little bit, that would be great. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to worship you together. I pray, Father, Lord, for the land in which we live. I pray that genuine injustices would be righted, and that those who are using those injustices as an opportunity to pursue agendas of their own would be brought to justice. I pray that you would help us as Christians to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to be faithful to you, and to have wisdom in a world that has lost its head, that we may glorify you, not only by our gathering, but by our living and by the way that we follow you faithfully every day of our lives. I pray, Father, Lord, as I prepare to preach, that you would give strength, that your word would go forth, that you would be glorified, that you would give strength to those who are listening to be able to follow what is being said, and that your will would be done in all that is said and even all that is thought. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul was furious. He had suffered and sacrificed greatly to see faithful congregations take root in Galatia. And now it seemed as though his labors might prove to have been bestowed in vain. A false and perverted gospel was being openly taught in the Galatian churches. And rather than going to war against these false teachers, the Galatian Christians seem content to tolerate their gospel-destroying heresy. In the book of Galatians, the sharpest by far of all his letters, Paul took these early Christians to task for their complacency. As we find in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul's call to action could hardly have been stronger. It didn't matter who those false teachers were or what positions of leadership they held in the church. If they corrupted the message of the gospel, if they departed from the good news found in the scriptures, they were not to be tolerated. Because nothing less than the gospel was at stake, it was time for the believers in Galatia to fight to keep the gospel from being distorted. Several years after, by most reckonings, after his final warning to the Christians in Galatia, Paul wrote a very different letter to the Christians in Rome. As I've argued in more detail on other occasions, the focal point of the book of Romans, the climax to which every thread of the argument is headed toward from the very first sentence, is found in Paul's extended exhortation to unity in Romans 14 through 15. Rather than failing, like the Galatians, to fight for the gospel, the Christians in Rome were distorting the gospel through their fighting, acting as though the kingdom of God consisted in meat and drink, acting as though their disagreements over secondary issues mattered more than the unity of their gospel witness. To the divided Christians in Rome, Paul gave different, but no less important words of instruction and warning. As we find in Romans 14, verses 2 and 3, one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs, or, as we put it in modern English, eateth vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Skipping down for the sake of time to 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Skipping down once again, we come to the glorious conclusion of Paul's argument that begins in 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What the Roman Christians needed to realize was that by judging and despising those whom God Himself had received, they were obscuring the gospel message itself. While the Galatian Christians, under the bewitchment of false teachers, were failing to fight to keep the gospel from being distorted, the Roman Christians were distorting the gospel through their fighting. The Galatians needed the courage to call out false teaching. The Romans needed the humility to make the gospel more important than their opinions on secondary matters. Both of them needed to understand that unity in the gospel was worth fighting for. Needed to recognize their individual responsibility to the churches of which they were members. In our sermon last week, we focused on our responsibility to the civil government, working through seven scriptural principles that help us to know how to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's without surrendering to Caesar what belongs to God alone. As a brief review, these are the seven principles we covered then. On the one hand, legitimate human authority always comes from God. Obedience to legitimate human authority is obedience to God. On the other hand, legitimate human authority is never without limits. On the one hand, human government is responsible for pursuing justice, preserving order, and protecting life. On the other hand, human government always tends toward idolatry. On the one hand, we must submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments. On the other hand, we must rebuke and resist the idolatries of even the most powerful of governments. Yet while these six principles are each clearly taught in the scriptures, the boundary lines between them are often anything but clear, and they're rarely marked as clearly as we would like them to be. It's often very difficult and sometimes all but impossible to determine exactly where a faulty but legitimate demand that we need to follow ends and where an plausible but idolatrous demand begins. And therefore, in all but the most obvious of cases, it's almost inevitable that equally faithful believers can and will have differing opinions, even at times sharply differing opinions, about the best way to respond to the complexities of a given situation, especially one as confusing as the situation that we are now facing in our society. In responding to this challenge, our seventh principle regarding God and government from last week was that unity in the gospel must always matter more to us than our disagreements about the government. Gospel unity, of course, isn't something that just happens by accident. Just as each citizen has responsibilities to the civil government, so also does each church member have responsibilities to their local church. Maintaining gospel unity, even when we have serious disagreements about things that are rightly important to us, is not going to be easy. By God's grace, I hope this morning to spell out 7 principles about conscience and community, principles that can help us to live in the unity we are commanded to in Romans without being guilty of the sinful compromise rebuked in Galatians. Principles that should guide the way God intends members and pastors to strive together to produce gospel unity in each local congregation. Our first principle this morning, picking up on our discussion of Galatians in the introduction, is that Christians, all Christians, must fight to keep the gospel from being distorted. Christians must fight to keep the gospel from being distorted. If you're a member of this church, defending the gospel is your responsibility. Paul didn't just write to the pastors or even to the pastors and deacons of the churches in Galatia. He wrote to the churches as a whole. He wrote to the members of those churches, and he made it clear that casting out the false teachers who were distorting the gospel was the responsibility of each and every member of the congregation. The gospel is worth going nuclear for if going nuclear is what is required to keep it safe for the next generation. If there comes a day when our church or any teacher in our church begins to distort the gospel message, it won't just be those who are doing the false teaching who will answer to God, but each and every member of the church who failed to fight tooth and claw, if necessary, against the distortion of the gospel that is at the heart of every heresy. Our first principle is that Christians must fight to keep the gospel from being distorted. Our second principle, picking up on Paul's instructions in Romans 14 through 15, is that Christians must not distort the gospel through their fighting. On the one hand, Christians must fight to keep the gospel from being distorted, but on the other hand, Christians must not distort the gospel through their fighting. While going to war is the only appropriate response to an attack on the gospel, going to war cannot and must not be the response that we have to every disagreement that we have with other Christians. In order to maintain both the purity and the unity of the local church, we must have, as it were, a robust system of theological triage. A way of navigating between Paul's instructions to the Galatians and to the Romans. In their helpful book on the conscience, which we recently had as a book of the month, Andy Naselli and J.D. Crowley helpfully distinguish between first level issues, second level issues, and third level issues. Now, first level issues are matters that are vital to the truth of the gospel. Doctrines like Christ's atoning death and bodily resurrection. If you are wrong about these first level issues, then you simply don't have the gospel and you are not a Christian. And this is the situation that Paul was addressing in Galatians, matters pertaining to our salvation. Second level issues are the sort of things that create reasonable boundaries between Christians, such as different denominations or different local churches. While, for example, the practice of believers' baptism is not essential to the gospel, and while I recognize my Orthodox and Evangelical Presbyterian and Anglican friends as my brothers and sisters in Christ, it would be difficult, if not impossible, for us to be members of the same church without first coming to agreement about baptism and some other things as well. These are the sort of matters that we address in our statement of faith, to which every member must agree before they can join. If you don't agree, you're not the enemy, but we simply won't be able to operate as a church together. third order issues are the sort of disagreements that most often create division within local churches. The sort of disagreements that were troubling the Christians in Rome. For various reasons, the Christians in Rome were divided over the eating or not eating of meat, the drinking or not drinking of wine, and the observing or not observing of particular days. On the one hand, those who made it a matter of conscience to, for example, avoid wine, were tempted to judge, to condemn as unfaithful to God those who thought it was acceptable to partake. On the other hand, those who believed they had the freedom in Christ to drink wine were tempted to despise or to arrogantly look down upon as inferior those who were convinced that they needed to abstain. Paul made it clear that this sort of fighting distorted the gospel. When it comes to disputable matters such as these, matters on which the scriptures are not perfectly clear, the right response is to make our unity in the gospel matter more to us than our disagreements. While these matters are certainly important, if we make them more important than gospel unity, we are, whether we realize it or not, distorting the gospel itself. To begin with one of Paul's own examples, those who believe they have the liberty to partake of alcoholic beverages in moderation, of course, drunkenness is a sin, not a disputable matter, those who have the liberty to partake of alcoholic beverages in moderation are distorting the gospel if they despise those who don't, and those who don't partake are distorting the gospel if they judge those who do. How you school your children is certainly important and worthy of having convictions about. I have some convictions about that too. But if you make your beliefs about education the basis for judging or despising those who differ, you are distorting the gospel. The scriptures clearly teach that all Christians, both men and women, are to dress modestly. To dress in a way that is intentionally provocative and alluring isn't a matter of Christian liberty, but sinful rebellion against the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet, though the general principle, as unpopular as it is in our society, is about as clear as it could be, equally faithful Christians can and will come to differing conclusions as to what it looks like to apply that principle in 21st century America. Vital as it is for each of us to have personal convictions on what modesty should look like in our own lives, if we make the details of our particular positions on how to apply that the basis for judging or despising those in the church who differ, then we distort the gospel. Important as each of these and so many other issues are, these aren't unimportant matters. But what we need to realize is that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink and curriculum choices and dress codes, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And as we established last week, this is the category into which our inevitable disagreements about how to respond to the government, and indeed how to respond to the COVID crisis as a whole, clearly fall. Because whether we like it or not, the situation that we are facing is not black and white. While the scriptures make clear that we must both submit to the legitimate demands of even the most faulty of governments and rebuke the idolatries of even the most powerful of governments, they do not provide us with a step-by-step detailed blueprint for how to respond when the threat of a pandemic leads to the shutdown of much of society. Just as the Christians in Rome had differing views about whether or not to eat meat and drink wine, so also will the Christians in Bremerton have differing views about the threat posed by COVID-19, differing views about whether and when to wear masks, differing views about when and how to practice social distancing, and on down the list of the situation we could go. And the temptation that we'll face to pick just one of these areas is for those who believe that their wearing of masks at all times is protecting others from harm to judge those who choose not to wear them, and for those who don't wear them to despise those who do. Yet while the scriptures don't give a definitive answer on whether and when we should wear masks, and so there'll be a difference of opinion at times, they do make perfectly clear that both despising and judging are sinful distortions of the gospel, whatever the issue may be that is motivating you to judge or despise your brother or sister in Christ. We are instead to receive one another, refusing to destroy the work of God for the sake of a mask or a 6-foot social bubble or any other such thing. The challenge that we face in all of this, of course, is that whether we eat meat or don't eat meat, whether we drink wine or don't drink wine, whether we homeschool or we don't homeschool, all of those are clearly personal choices that primarily affect what we do in the privacy of our own homes and in our own lives. Our response to COVID has a direct impact on what our gathering together looks like. So the fact that we are all assembled here in cars is the result of the way that the leadership of our church has chosen to respond. So we have made a particular response that we have to share because if some of us were here and some of us were elsewhere responding in different ways, then we would no longer have a church at all. When you are going about your own business, whether or not you choose to wear a mask or practice social distancing, to submit to what you see as a legitimate demand of the government, or to resist what you see as an idolatrous overstep, is ultimately between you and God. Because on the day of judgment, it will be to your own master that you will stand or fall. And yet when we come together with the rest of the congregation, we have an obligation not only to our own consciences, but to the congregation as a whole and to the leadership that God has placed over us. And the simple truth is that no matter what decisions we make as a church, some of us are going to disagree with those decisions. While we can make our own individual choices when we are apart, when we come together, we can't both comply with government regulations and choose to ignore them at the same time. In order for us to meet at all, the leadership of the church is going to have to make decisions about what that meeting is going to look like, decisions that directly affect you, and decisions that at least some of you are going to disagree with, at least some of the time. And though this may sound blunt, the clear teaching of Scripture is that when it comes to matters like these, members should normally submit to their pastors. This is our third principle, is that members should normally submit to their pastors. Though submission is almost a dirty word in our modern society, it is nevertheless a very biblical one. In order to live together in society, all of us are required to submit ourselves to the legitimate demands of very imperfect governments. And in order to worship together in the church, all of us are required to submit ourselves to the decisions of very imperfect pastors. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." While the pastors are recognized by the congregation, their authority does not come from the congregation. Though they are accountable to the congregation, they do not work for the congregation. As Paul made clear in his speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts, pastors are made overseers by the Holy Ghost. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." In other words, the authority of pastors comes not from the congregation, but from God, and this is why the default position, as it were, on matters in which the gospel is not at stake, should be for members to submit to the leadership of the pastors that God has given them. And yet, though members should normally submit to their pastors, submission to authority by no means requires agreeing with that authority on every point. And therefore, while members should normally submit to their pastors, members need not, and indeed will not, always agree with their pastors. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul could have insisted that all of the Christians in Rome must hold exactly the same views about meat and drink that he himself did. But he didn't. Even as he made abundantly clear to them that they ought not to distort the gospel on account of disagreements over these matters, he made equally clear that they remained at liberty, within certain boundaries, to come to their own conclusions on them. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians about a very similar problem, Paul made it clear that for the sake of unity in the church, he would himself be willing to give up on his own practice for the sake of unity. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, Paul wrote, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul saw no contradiction between believing that it was perfectly acceptable to eat meat and choosing to go without meat for the good of those who thought differently. In other words, the fact that we must lay aside some of our preferences in order to meet together does not remove the liberty that we have to think differently about disputable matters when we are not together, or even to argue about them when we are together, as long as we maintain enough unity to be able to meet together in the first place. And this brings us to our fifth principle. So, beginning with the responsibilities of all Christians, and moving on to the responsibilities of members to their pastors, now we're dealing with the responsibility of pastors to the church. And our fifth principle is that pastors must not enforce uniformity on the church. Pastors must not enforce uniformity on the church. While pastors have the obligation to bind the consciences of members on matters where the scriptures are clear, and the responsibility to make practical decisions about the corporate practice of the church in debatable matters, they do not have the right to make agreement with their positions on disputable matters a requirement for membership or even leadership in the church. While the authority that God has given to pastors, like the authority has given to parents and to governors, is real, it is also limited. Human authority is never without limits. As the Apostle Peter reminded the pastors of his own day, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In other words, just as human government can idolatrously overstep the authority that God has given it, so also can pastors sinfully overstep the authority that God has given them, lording over the flock of God by belittling or attacking anyone who disagrees with them on any point whatsoever, and when they do that, they are sinning against God and harming the unity of the church. And yet, though pastors are not to overstep their authority, they are also not to neglect that authority either. They are not to enforce uniformity, to force everyone to think and act like them or leave, but they do have the obligation to lead the church toward unity and holiness. And this brings us to our sixth principle. Pastors must lead toward unity in the church. Pastors have an obligation to lead toward unity in the church. As the Apostle Peter put it immediately before warning pastors not to lord over the churches that they serve, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Pastors have a God-given obligation to lead the churches that God has called them to serve toward gospel unity. Pastors are not simply to be passive bystanders going along with whatever the majority of the congregation wants, but rather to actively lead the congregation in ways that enable both its unity and its holiness to be maintained. Just as members should normally submit to their pastors, so also pastors should normally be giving guidance that requires at least some degree of submission. And over the past few months, the pastors of Westside have spent countless hours wrestling through each detail of our response to this crisis. And at various points along the way, each of us has had to submit our own preferences, our own way of thinking, to decisions made by the other pastors. Decisions that if each of us was left to ourselves, we perhaps would have made a little bit differently. This matter of submission and authority doesn't just apply to the members, it applies to us as the pastors as well. And yet, though this mutual submission hasn't always been easy, submission is never easy. After more than 2 months now, I am confident that it has always been worth it because, as our final principle puts it, gospel unity is worth fighting for. Gospel unity is worth fighting for. Paul's goal for the Romans was that they would choose to limit their personal freedom so that they could, as he put it, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul insisted to the Romans that unified worship must be more important than their differences of opinion about meat and drink, so also must we, in our own day, make the unity of our worship more important to us than our differences of opinion about how to respond to the COVID crisis. While these differences of opinion are almost inevitable, they should not, indeed, they must not be allowed to lead to a loss of gospel unity in the church, because gospel unity is worth fighting for. And as the pastors strive to lead in such a way as to maintain the unity of our church through this difficult situation, I am confident that you will not always agree with every decision that we make, and that is perfectly all right. I would be worried if everyone agreed with every decision that we made, because that would be a sign that we were doing something wrong. And yet, as we discussed 2 weeks ago in our first Thrive-In service, what all of us need to understand is that there is a war on. And that war isn't between those who fully comply with social distancing regulations and those who don't, not between those who trust the government and those who are skeptical of the government. The war is between the demonic principalities and powers and the followers of Jesus Christ. That's where the real battle line is. And that's where we must keep the battle line. Satan hates the unity of the church because the unity of the church reminds him of the unity of the New Jerusalem. When we follow Paul's example by laying aside our preferences for the sake of gathering together in gospel unity, we point like a brightly lit signpost to the day of Satan's final defeat. Because the New Jerusalem isn't disunified. It is unified. Every living stone in the city that God is building is unique. And yet, those stones are in union with one another. And as a church, our task is to image this unity and diversity by our willingness to sacrifice our preferences for the sake of gathering in gospel unity. Christians are called to fight for the gospel by refusing to distort the gospel through their fighting. Members are called to submit to their pastors without having any obligation to always agree with them. Pastors are called to lead toward unity without abusing their authority by attempting to enforce uniformity. And all of us are called to remember that gospel unity is always worth fighting for. As Paul taught the Corinthians, the most tangible symbol of the unity for which we are called to fight is found in our shared participation in the table of our Lord. Now, as I read the verse I'm about to read, I'd like to ask our servers to come forward.